Well, good evening, everybody. We're cracking 80 degrees tomorrow. That's what they're saying. Man. 80 degrees in April's glorious. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we realize, Lord, that your word isn't just information, it's transformational. We encounter you, or at least we should encounter you in your word. So, Lord, as we turn a big corner tonight in Romans, I know it's going to be personally challenging. We're going to be exhorted and encouraged to act upon the truths that we've been learning through these first 11 chapters. So I pray that you would discover in us humble hearts, Lord, desirous to walk with you and obey you and live for you and adjust our lives to you. So speak through the scripture tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, turning a major corner tonight in Romans, the first 11 chapters have been just massive theological truth, one right after the other. And, you know, we closed off the section last week by kind of digging into Paul's doxology at the end of chapter 11, and you know, where he talks about the depths and the riches of the knowledge of God being so deep, we'll never get to the bottom. But now we're turning from the profound to the practical, and in Paul's writings, he uses this kind of formula. Almost always begins with our position as believers, what God has done for us. And he will deal with doctrine and the truth before he deals with our duty, now that we know the truth. Belief before behavior. And our behavior then is built upon solid, objective, historical truth. And now this is not the case in other religions. I was reading a little bit about Hinduism recently, and this guy, Herbert Hoffer, was writing an article about it. And this is what he wrote. The proper name of Hinduism is Sanatana Dharma, or the eternal way of life. You can have whatever beliefs you like, but you are expected to live out Dharma. Your religion is expected to participate in the values and customs and organization of society. So if Hindu finds you to be a person of character and propriety, it does not matter to him that much if you have differing theological beliefs. What matters first and foremost is that you are a person of Dharma. So, in other words, belief and doctrine are not essential in Hinduism. The truth isn't front and center. In Paul's view, and the Hindu perspective are obviously radically different. Hinduism doesn't recognize that there's a clear, objective, historical, spiritual truth about the nature of God, and thus the nature of reality. And therefore we need to adjust our lives to it. It just doesn't do that. No, in Hinduism, your belief about God it's unessential, doesn't matter. And so this is the opposite of Paul's approach. Paul's approach, he says that our response, the way we live out our life, the way we, you know, the attitudes that we allow ourselves to have, the actions that we engage in, so on, must be in direct connection with what we understand about God. They have to be absolutely linked to who he is, what he's done for us, and so on. So when sound doctrine is taught, when we're studying the scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth about who God is, what he's done, that the work is finished, we're righteous in Christ, all that incredible stuff we've been learning about, then our affections for the Lord will be informed and they will grow. And we will find ourselves saying, Lord, I'm free. Thank you. I'm saved. God, I want to serve you. Lord, I get to serve you. Lord, I desire to live for you. All based upon the truth, not divorced from the truth. So the remainder of Romans is going to be dealing with the practice of the gospel. It's a call to action. It's a call to serve. It's a call to live out the life of Christ in every day. You know, it's interesting. I was telling our staff earlier today, you know, this Sunday is Palm Sunday, and typically I would, you know, do some sort of a exploration of Palm Sunday. I'm pretty smart that way on Palm Sunday. But I was so intrigued. In Luke 19, there's an incredible little moment the day before Palm Sunday where Jesus tells people a parable. The parable starts off, there's a little insight from Luke where it says that knowing that they were wanting, that they expected the kingdom to come immediately. So the people are expecting. So Palm Sunday, the Hosanna, Jesus on the back of the donkey, the foal of the donkey, and the crowds, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Psalm 118, the messianic psalm, and people are expecting the kingdom is going to be established now. I mean, that fervor was running high. Jesus knew this, that this was going to happen the day before. So he told them a parable about 10 servants of a king, and the king would have to leave for a while before returning. And this king would give to each of his 10 servants a mina. Mina was essentially not somebody who digs for gold, but about a 3 months' wage. And the king went, received the kingdom, and returned, and then demanded accountability. What'd you guys do with what I gave you? What'd you do? And those who were faithful and who multiplied their mina, the parable starts with, do business until I return. So take what I've given you and grow it. Grow it. And so the king returns. What have you done? One of the servants says, well, the mina you gave me, it's become, I got 10 more minas. I invested. I did business for you. Good job. Another servant, I turned my one mina into 5. Good job. And then one servant was, well, I knew you to be a harsh master and unscrupulous, and so I wrapped my mina in a handkerchief and just let it sit there. And the king said, well, why wouldn't you at least put it in the bank and let it gain a little bit of interest? And then he says, what you have, I'm taking away. I'm giving it to the guy with 10. And then he says, the one with 10 minas, you've been faithful in little. And in the kingdom, you're going to be ruler over 10 cities. Ruler over 10 cities in the coming kingdom. So the whole point of that, well, not the whole point, but the center point of that parable, which we'll explore on Sunday, you guys get a head start on it, but is that we now have been given a mina. Every one of us, if you're a Christian, And what we do with what God has given us will absolutely determine our responsibilities in the coming age. And so we are not called to sit on our hands and wait for the rapture. We are called to do business until he comes, to take our mina and grow it. So Romans 12 and through the end of the book now are all about that. It's a call to action of putting our mina into play. So our text tonight, a lot of you, I'm guessing, know it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable to him. So this is a pretty radical, but as we're going to talk about, it's not radical, it's actually reasonable. We're being called to a radical surrendering of our lives to the Lord. Lock, stock, and barrel. Every bit. God not occupying a space over here, but no, us living our life, moving, living, breathing within God and everything we do for the Lord and for his glory. So full commitment. It reminds me of that story of the, you've heard this, but I'll share it anyway. The pig and the chicken, they were having a conversation. They decided they wanted to go into business together. And so they decided they're going to start a restaurant. And what should we call it, the pig says. And the chicken says, how about we call it bacon and eggs? And the pig thinks about it for a second. Wait a minute. Bacon and eggs? I don't think I'm happy with that. For you, it's just a contribution. For me, that would be a total commitment. I'm going to be pressing hard tonight that God's not calling you to be a chicken in this story. He's calling you to be the pig and to give it all. So let's read Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we'll do our best to unpack these two verses in the next few minutes. There's probably six things I want to get through tonight, if we can. So the first thing I want you to notice is that you can do this. Okay, you can do this. Because there's maybe a voice in you that says, well, that's not for me. I'm not, whatever. I've screwed up too bad in my life, or I've had too much failure in my life. So the first verse, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Of course, the word brothers, it encompasses both genders, and it speaks to those who are recipients of salvation via the gospel. How many of you are recipients of salvation via the gospel? Okay, just about everybody. So that means you can do this. This is for you. If you're a Christian, this is for you. This is not for some super spiritual, you know, Navy SEAL team Christian kind of a deal. It's not. It's accessible to you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, you can do this. You can present your body to God as a living sacrifice. So it's an appeal to our will. We do the presenting. We do the giving of our body to God. It's something we choose to do. So today, even though there may be a million objections in your mind about this, listen, the Bible, God's word, says you can do this. This is for you. But secondly, you should do this. You absolutely should do this. Second part of verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. There's an axiom in interpreting scripture. You've probably heard it, but Whenever you encounter the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Right? That's an axiomatic saying. And so in this case, it links God's demand for the believer's body with those mercies that Paul's been talking about for the first 11 chapters. So therefore, everything we've studied, chapter 1 through chapter 11, because of all that, therefore. In other words, when I consider my absolute lost and hopeless condition apart from the gospel, when I consider what Jesus had to do as my representative to save me, he had to come down from heaven's glory where he was worshiped as God. He had to be born in a manger and live a sinless life and be largely misunderstood and ultimately despised and rejected by the very people he created and tormented mercilessly and then dying in our place, bearing our sins, the godly one for the ungodly ones. The just one for the unjust ones. Then rising from death to liberate us from its clutches. When I consider that I'm justified not by my own efforts, but I've been imputed a righteousness from God simply based on my faith in Jesus. And I am being sanctified by God. I am being made Christ-like, being formed into the image of Jesus. And one day I'll shed this mortal body, which will be raised up in immortality, never to die again, and transformed into a mode of being that's beyond our imagination at this point. And all these are true. When I consider that I'm not only saved from the penalty of my sin, but God not only saved me from that, but he made me his son, his child. I love the song we just sang, Father, hold me. I mean, I started singing that, and that got to me. Wow. I'm God's kid. When I consider that all of this has been given to me freely, then there's no question that I should, you should, we should present our bodies a living sacrifice to. Well, thirdly, Here's how we do it. Again, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So a living sacrifice, what does that mean? Well, Paul is no doubt alluding to the Old Testament sacrifices, right? Paul's drawing upon Old Testament imagery and in the Old Testament, animals such as bulls and goats would be placed on an altar. They would be burned in sacrifice to God. And the sacrifice was totally given over to God, obviously. You put the whole animal up there, and that animal was all in. Now, it's not like they could really do anything about it. You never heard the bull going, wait a minute, ouch, this isn't nice. Nothing like that. They were just put on the altar to burn as a sacrifice. So there's a couple of things that are implied by this imagery. And the first thing is that God wants full surrender. Like, not one foot, like I'll put one foot on the altar. No, it's put it all there, your whole body. And when he says your body, we don't believe in dualism. We are a composite creature. And so he's not saying, go ahead, keep your heart and your mind, your emotions, whatever, to yourself. Just give your physical body. Of course, he's not saying that. Paul views the body as representing the totality of the person. The body is the container of everything that we are. So a heart, mind, emotions, talents, abilities, all of it is in this house. And so Paul is saying, take everything you are and put it on the altar of sacrifice, a living sacrifice, the totality of who you are on the metaphorical altar of God. Give yourself completely. But then the second implication is that there's a sacrifice on our part, a living sacrifice. So sacrifice usually kind of, you know, sounds negative. Well, that means loss. Well, obviously we don't physically die when we place ourselves on this altar, but there is a death. There is a sacrifice of sorts. Let me try and just build this out briefly with you. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So there's the sacrifice. We place ourselves with its desires on the altar and we let it sizzle and fry. Burn away, God, whatever is not of you. Burn it up. Let it fry. Render it impotent. We sacrifice those desires unto God, and then we live for Jesus. We follow Jesus. We obey Jesus. So the paradoxical thing about this sacrifice is that we don't end up the loser in this deal. Yes, you lose, you know, kind of the old nature stuff, the old life stuff, but you gain the new. So Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever's going to cling to your life, you're going to end up losing it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. So this is the paradox. The paradox is that the sacrifice, the denial of the old self, the losing of the old life, is the doorway into real life, life as God designed it. So Paul told Timothy that there would be a unique dynamic in the days preceding the return of Christ. He said in 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of themselves. I think lovers of themselves. Love yourself. Isn't that a good thing? No, not in this. Not in the way Paul's talking about. This is perhaps the most self-obsessed, self-aware culture perhaps ever. I read an article recently, How to Be Miserable. Here's what it said. How to be miserable. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown to them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. That is a sure way to be absolutely miserable. The idolization of the self becomes a self-imposed prison for people. The more that we exalt ourselves and indulge ourselves, the more the misery is multiplied, the less human we become. The more we indulge ourselves, the less human we are. So it's a paradox, therefore it's counterintuitive. So to believe the words of Paul and the words of Jesus is to go against natural thinking and to step into the realm of faith, and that's what we have to do. And when we do walk by faith and believe what God says about us, then we discover life, real life, by laying our lives down on an altar and sacrificing them. That opens up the door to being really human. But we have to do it willingly. God won't force us. He will appeal to us. All other religions make sacrifice the root. Christianity makes it the flower. So what does presenting your body to God look like? Well, maybe you remember Isaiah chapter 6 when he was transported to heaven and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. There was a smoke machine in there and smoke filled the temple and the doorpost shook. I mean, just this awesome sight. But on the throne, in the center of it all, was the Lord himself. And there was these six-winged creatures called seraphim flying around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Isaiah saw this and he all of a sudden just kind of came undone. He fell apart, we would say, in the presence of the Lord. And he said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am sinful and dirty, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So he was just made so hyper aware of his sinfulness in the presence of holiness. And then an angel took a coal from the altar, pressed it to his lips, and all of a sudden, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord. "Who shall we send? Who will go for us?" Do you remember what Isaiah's response was? "Here am I." Not "here I am," like "over here, God," but "here I am. I'm presenting my body to you." And the Lord gave Isaiah his ministry. That's what it looks like. Well, fourthly, it's reasonable to do this. Okay, it's reasonable. Again, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So it's an interesting phrase, the word spiritual. It's from the Greek word logikos, and it means probably what you're thinking. It means logic, logical, reasonable. So in other words, the reasonable, logical thing in light of who God is and the mercies that he has given is to present yourself to him. That's the reasonable thing. It's not radical. It's not like some thing that only a few people get to do. It's every Christian is invited to this. But fifthly, it's countercultural to do this. So that's verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we become nonconformists by doing this. So don't think that the world, meaning the system that envelops the world, it's an invisible system that's governed by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world system, Satan, and his minions. Don't think that this system is going to work in support of your living a surrendered life to God. The system will not support you. The system is against you. The flow of information into your life and my life will, coming from the world system, will overwhelmingly be encouraging us to indulge ourselves, defend ourselves, promote ourselves, love ourselves, all of it. The movies will tell you, the TV shows, social media will slime us continually with encouragement to exalt ourselves. And then we obsess over the brokenness and dysfunction of our culture. Well, that's why. So indulge yourself, exalt yourself, promote yourself, love yourself. That's the message that's continually promulgated by our culture while we watch the smoldering ashes of dysfunction, dysfunctional lives heap up all over the place. Someone was telling me that we had 27 suicides in Twin Falls last year. Does that, anybody know that stat? Does that sound right? 27 in our little city. So if you want to be affirmed in your self-exaltation and selfish tendencies, you won't have to look far. You'll be surrounded by it. The system will give it to you. So Paul says bluntly, don't be squeezed into that mold. Be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. So you're going to be counter to all that. Your mindset, your life is going to be counter to the message that the system is pushing. So the word translated, transformed, is metamorpho. And it's the idea of metamorphosis. And the changing from the inside out. The only other time Paul uses that word is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, changed from the inside out, into the same image, image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. So, you know, little by little, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So transformation, internal transformation, inside out. It makes its way out, but it starts in the inside. It starts in our attitudes. It starts in the depths of our heart, the things we think about. So if beholding the glory of the Lord, which is what Paul just said there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, if beholding the glory of the Lord is the key to our transformation, here's a question, how do you do that? How do you behold the glory of the Lord? We can't see the Lord. He's not physical. So how can we behold the glory of the Lord, thus being transformed inside out? Well, the key is our mind, transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we keep our mind on Him? Well, we'll do that primarily through His Word and through prayer, but certainly by His Word. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I come. This is Jesus speaking in a messianic psalm. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. You see, I can give my body to the Lord, and that's a real key. But it's incomplete. It's an incomplete act in and of itself unless I keep my mind on Him. And that happens through a continual meditating, keeping my mind upon Him. How? In the volume of the book. I come in the volume of the book. However, this needs to be said, you can read your Bible every morning, and you should, you know, have your devotions, and you can know the word backwards and forwards and not go through metamorphosis. How do I know that? There's guys in the first century called Pharisees that were studying the Bible every day, a lot. Paul even said, hey, the letter, 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter in and of itself kills. So if you read the scripture and you come to Bible study merely to gain knowledge and, you know, insights into theology or tips on parenting or relationships or whatever, metamorphosis won't necessarily happen. And so here's why, and this is a key to how to study the Bible. And I get asked this quite a bit, how do you, you know, study the Bible? But transformation occurs when we study the word, not for the sake of knowledge primarily or self-help, but in order to touch the Lord himself, in order to gaze upon the Lord, to commune with the Lord. We meet the Lord in the pages of Scripture. That's the crucial thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, becoming personable and touchable and relatable, that's what will transform us. So if you approach the Word from purely intellectual, now, of course, we have to employ our intellect as we study the Word, but if we reduce it to intellectual, academic, you know, just theological perspectives, we may gain some points and we'll gain some knowledge, but we won't necessarily be changed. And we need to long to be changed. We need to come with humility to the pages and go, Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. Would you do that transformation in me as I spend these next few minutes, you know, reading through this psalm or reading through, you know, this gospel or whatever. Lord, I want to encounter you in the pages. So it's not the knowledge in the book that we're after. It's the author of the book that we're chasing and desiring. It's like the classic scene that years ago would happen before the advent of smartphones and all the rest. You'd have the husband at the breakfast table with his newspaper open and the wife on the other end of the table, and she's wanting to talk and he's not interested in talking. He's only interested in the information that he's getting. Today, it's the family having the family night and everybody's looking at their phone as they have their family night. Only interested in information. The same thing is happening in the lives of many believers. They're only interested in information. Excuse me, Lord, I'm reading. They read the information in the Word, but neglect communication with the Word made flesh. And this is the real key. All too many study the Word for information or listen to the podcast for information or come to church for information, and they're not actually seeking God. God, I want to hear from you. I know it's a simple point, but man, it's a really important point. Only those who say, Lord, I'm studying to hear your voice, to get to know you more, will leave their devotions metamorphosized, leave the church service metamorphosized. So, all right, we're going to get there. We're going to do it. Last thought tonight from these verses. When you present your body a living sacrifice, God's will unfold to you. So you won't have to chase it. It will unfold. He will, in the Old Testament terms, he will make your path straight in front of you. It'll just open up to you. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when you present yourself to the Lord, you place your body as a living sacrifice upon the altar, God will begin to unfold before you and his will manifest in front of you. That's what's being said. The will of God is more relational than it is informational. So back to the Isaiah illustration. Isaiah sees the Lord, the whole thing, and he presents his body, a living sacrifice. Lord, I'll go for you. I'll do what you want. And then what happened? The Lord spoke to him. The Lord said, Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people who aren't going to listen to you. I'm going to give you this incredible ministry where nobody responds to you. Okay. At least the expectations aren't too high for my ministry. And Isaiah obeyed. God's will unfolded to him after he presented his body, a living sacrifice. As Jesus approached on the day of his death was approaching, the guys, the disciples, seemed to be more and more confused and distraught about what he was saying, because he was being more kind of clear about his impending death and all of that. So Jesus looked at them and said in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled, guys. Listen, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. You guys know this. I know you're confused. I get that. And what we're about to go through, well, what I'm going to go through is going to be difficult for me. But what you guys are going to go through is going to be difficult. So I want to reassure you that you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. So we got one really honest disciple, the doubter, doubting Thomas, says, we don't know. And then Jesus said something amazingly profound to these confused, distressed, disturbed disciples. I am the way. You do know the way. It's me. It's not information or directions. It's me. It's who I am to you. I'll use this illustration. We need to close and get into worship, but I've used it many times, but I love it because it just illustrates it so well. Suppose one of our children's ministry kids comes wandering into the auditorium, a little five-year-old comes walking into the auditorium and just kind of blurts out, hey, where's my class? And whoever, one of us, could say, well, oh, listen, sweetie, you go out those doors and you make a right, and then you go to the hallway and you make a left, and then you go all the way down to the end and you make another left, and that's where your class is. So we could give them information about where to find their class. Or you could take that little five-year-old, throw him up onto your shoulders and walk out the door, duck to make sure you don't whack him in the head. He can go out the door. And you walk down into the hallway, go down to the last door, and you bring him into their class. Listen, what an awesome day when the light goes on in our spiritual understanding, we realize that we don't need to get information from Jesus or follow instructions from the Lord. We need to hold on to Jesus and follow him and let him carry us yoking up with him. He is the way. That's how we get there. And as you let Jesus be the way for you, you'll discover his peace will guard your heart and your mind. What do you mean? Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. That word translated rule, it means essentially to be a judge or a decider, an umpire, to decide or determine. So this is saying that Christ's peace will act as we cling to him as the way. His peace will act as an umpire in our heart. So every attitude, action, decision, the Lord's peace is going to be calling balls and strikes, safe or out. So I'm going to know when my attitude isn't holy, when I'm nursing, you know, some bitterness thing, some resentment, that the peace of Christ is upset. And that's not of the Lord. So, have you presented your body? And I want to suggest to you, it's not necessarily a one-time thing. As living sacrifices, we have the ability to crawl off the altar too. And that can be a problem, but we're invited. We're all invited tonight. If we haven't been yielded and surrendered and given over to the Lord like maybe we should be, we can do that as we worship tonight and say, Lord, I'm presenting my body tonight. I want to live for you. Lord, meet us in worship. And Lord, you're worthy. We just recognize tonight that it's reasonable and logical for us to give ourselves totally and completely to you. And which we also recognize that doesn't mean we're going to live some kind of problem-free, sin-free life either. It just means that we're not relegating you to some compartment in our life. We live for you. So meet us in worship tonight, in Jesus' name.